Memories can be wonderful things. Periodically, when my four sons are all home, and that doesn't happen very often anymore, but when it does, we get to reminiscing about the past and some of the things that have happened to us as a family. One of the things that usually comes up is our family vacations. We almost always went to visit our folks. We couldn't afford to do anything else, but we could afford to do that because they were kind of a soft touch, you know, and they'd usually put up the money, and we'd come home with more money than we left with, so it was a good way to have a vacation. Food was free, lodging was free, and, you know. But since they were living in the north and we were living in the south, it was always a major undertaking. We would drive all night, straight through, 24 hours in an automobile with four little boys within a nine-year age span was a challenge, to say the least. We'd usually leave Sunday night after church. I'd have the car all packed, and I'd finish preaching. We'd run home, change our clothes, jump in the car, and away we'd go for a 24-hour ordeal in the automobile. That way we'd get eight or nine good hours in while the kids slept, and we'd have a little peace and quiet. You know, each one had his favorite spot in the station wagon. One had a little nest on the floor in the back. The second one slept on the seat in the back, and the other two back in the luggage compartment amid all the suitcases and junk that was back there. And Mary and I would enjoy eight or nine good hours of peace and quiet in the front seat. And usually one of us would sleep while the other drove. She'd usually get the 2 to 5 shift when nobody can stay awake. But she did a pretty good job. But then we would get interrupted once in a while during the night. You know, you'd stop for a traffic light or for gasoline, and foreheads would pop up and 8 saucer-shaped eyes would peer out. You know, where are we? That was the only interruptions during the night. But morning always came, unfortunately, and the rest of the trip was more interesting. It's my turn to sit by the window. No, it's my turn. The sun's in my eyes on this side. I want to sit on that side. When do I get to sit in the front? How much longer before we get there? I have to go to the bathroom. Dad, he's touching me. If you guys don't settle down, I'm going to stop this car and spank your bottoms. And I used to say that quite frequently. There was, you know, 5 or 6 times an average anyway on a trip. There were lots of unpleasant moments. We didn't always handle every situation as we should have. But, you know, as we look back on it now, they're all good memories. We're glad for everything that happened. God was even using the unpleasant moments to help us grow and get to know Him better. In fact, I think we can safely say, from this vantage point looking back, we are thankful for every memory, everyone. That's exactly the way the Apostle Paul felt in his relationship with the Philippian Christians. After his opening greeting, which we looked at last Lord's Day, he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He was thankful for every memory, every experience with them. Not every experience was necessarily pleasant. It wasn't too pleasant confronting that demon-possessed slave girl back in Philippi. It wasn't too pleasant getting beat up by that violent Roman jailer. Not pleasant at all. But God had used it all. That was the point. In that initial visit and in his subsequent contacts with these people, God had used it all to accomplish his own perfect purposes, and for that, Paul was thankful. He could pray for all of them with joy in his heart, thankful for every memory. Notice the word joy, verse 4. We're going to see it pop up a number of times in this book. This is the first reference to joy, and it comes up very frequently. And it seems as though the more he remembered the Philippians, the more he thought about them, the more things came to his mind, the greater was his joy. And he could say with all sincerity, thanks for the memories. All the memories. But as the passage progresses, it becomes obvious that there were several specific memories that prompted Paul's joyful thanksgiving. I mean, he was thankful for everything, but there were some special things that came to his mind. And They're the same kinds of things that we can be thankful for when we think of each other and pray for each other. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage, will you? We should be praying for one another. Now, I realize everyone in this room can't pray for everyone else by name, but there is a circle of people you know personally in this congregation you should be praying for, and you can think of these same things with joyful thanksgiving. The same things that initiated Paul's thanksgiving, joyful thanksgiving. Let's look at them. The first thing he remembered that brought joy to his heart was that they were all partners in the gospel. Look at verse 5. After saying he was praying for them with joy, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Your fellowship or partnership in the gospel. That word fellowship is a familiar Bible word that's somewhat distorted in our day. We usually use it to refer to drinking coffee and eating donuts together in the family center. But it's more than that. The word has the idea of a close association and a mutual participation and a partnership that we share. A partnership in something very important to all of us. And we hold it in common with each other. It's a partnership. And what Paul and those Philippians shared in common was their commitment, he says, to the truth of the gospel and to the spreading of the gospel. I'm thankful for your partnership in the gospel. They may have had nothing else in common, but they were all partners in the gospel. That was important to Paul. Should be important to us too. That all of us who know Jesus Christ, all of us, are partners in the gospel. That word "all" is important. Don't miss it. It's used five times in the first eight verses of this book. Just go through them a moment with me. In verse 1, he addresses all the saints. Incidentally, when you see one word coming up over and over, sometimes it's a good idea to circle it or underline it or something in your Bible, just so you can get an emphasis that the author's making. I happen to have all these words all shaded in yellow in my Bible. He talks to all the saints. In verse 4, he prayed for all those believers at Philippi. In verse 7, he uses it twice. He says, "It's proper to think this way about all of you because all of you are in my heart. You're all partakers of God's grace." In verse 8, he says, he longs for all of them. All of them. No exceptions. The people in the church at Philippi were a diversified bunch. We saw who they were to start with last Sunday morning. The first one was that well-to-do businesswoman, and then there was that teenage demon-possessed slave girl who got saved, and then there was that rough-and-tumble Roman jailer with his family. That was the beginning, and many more were added through the years. Presumably from all walks of life. There were Greeks, there were Jews, there were Romans. There were slaves and there were free men. There were rich and there were poor. There were educated and uneducated. There were cultured and non-cultured. All different kinds of people. They may have had little else in common, but Paul is saying here they were all partners in the gospel. All of them, without exception. Partners in the gospel. And they had been, he says, from the very first day they met the Savior. And he was thankful for all of them. He prayed for all of them with joy in his heart because they were partners with him in the gospel. Now, some scholars think Paul is using that word partnership or fellowship to refer to the financial help that the Philippians sent to Paul on several occasions. And it probably does include that. But the fellowship in the gospel went far beyond just their financial help. It involved the entire strategic enterprise in which they were involved together. And that enterprise was reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were partners in that task, spreading the good news of forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. They needed each other to do that job. They couldn't do it alone. They were partners in the gospel. And we needed to understand that as well. We can't do that job on our own. We need each other to accomplish the task God has given us to do. We're embarking today on a month of missions. And while we have a communion service tonight, each Sunday night from this point on will be given to some missionary emphasis. And I'm going to keep preaching Philippians in the morning, but this first chapter is filled with missionary application. And it begins right here. We are partners in the gospel. We can't reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we realize we're all in this together. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be counseling and encouraging one another. We need to be supporting one another emotionally, and in some cases, particularly in cases of our own missionaries who are out there serving the Lord in other places, we need to be supporting each other financially because we are partners in this great task. We may be different from each other. We come from different backgrounds. We speak with different accents. We have different shades of skin color. We understand some parts of the Bible a little bit differently. But the fact remains, we are partners in this job. We can't do the job alone. We've got to be together to get the job done. And the Philippians understood that. And we must understand it too. There isn't any other way to accomplish this task effectively except viewing ourselves as partners with one another. All of us, partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read a story about a group of Boy Scouts who were hiking through the woods, and they came across an abandoned section of railroad track. And of course, you know, not having anything else to do but have fun, they decided they would try to walk the length of that section of track and balance themselves on the track without falling off. And each one tried, and inevitably, before they got to the end, every one of them lost his balance and tumbled off. Two boys were here whispering together, however. And finally, they spoke up and claimed that they could walk the entire length without falling off. And everybody else said, "You can't do it. Nobody else can do it. You can't do it either." And they challenged them to make good their boast. Maybe they bet a little something. I don't know. In view of a couple Sundays ago, though, we'll decide they haven't betted on it, okay? But the two of them jumped on the track, and they put their arms across on each other's shoulders, one on one track and one on the other, and they walked the whole length with no problem at all. See, what they couldn't do alone, they could do together. And that's the way it is in the whole task of world evangelism. What we can't do alone, we can do together. And that's the kind of teamwork it will take to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all a part of it. And if we don't do our part, we're not going to get the job done. All of us. We've got a little teamwork going right here. This kind of partnership at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. In a very minuscule way compared to the whole task of world evangelism, but we've got it going here. Pastors and elders and committee members and teachers and helpers, singers and players and ushers and sound crews and visitation teams and missionaries who are laboring in other parts and everyone else. We're working together in a partnership to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and make an impact on our community and on our world for the Savior. And that's a good thing. And when we think about that partnership we share, we can thank God for it. Thank God for every other person who's involved in that partnership. And this local church, the testimony of this local church is stronger because you do your part. It may be a major part, a visible part that everybody sees. It may be a very, very minor part or a part that's hidden. I don't think any part's minor, but some are hidden. Some are not as obvious as others. Maybe all you do is come and say an encouraging word or pray. That's important. That's vital. But people don't see that. But you do it, and you do it faithfully. And I thank God for you. I think about you with joy when I realize that you're involved in praying for the ministry in this place, because that's why God is blessing, and that's why God is doing some good things. We would be weaker without you. We thank God for your partnership in the gospel. Keep it up, will you? You're building some good memories for days to come. We'll be able to think back on these days with joyful thanksgiving because of your partnership in the gospel. That's the first thing that brought Paul joy and caused him to give thanks, their partnership in the gospel. But there's a second memory that gave Paul great joy. In verse 6, he remembered that they were all participants in God's good work. All participants in God's good work. Look at verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, the word "all" does not appear in that verse, but look at verse 7. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all." That refers back to verse 6, so he is thinking of all of them. They were all participants in God's good work. He has this confidence that God's at work in all of their lives and will surely accomplish His perfect purposes in all of their lives. They are all participants in God's good work, and they will continue to be until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what good work is Paul talking about here that God has begun and will continue? It no doubt includes what Paul has just mentioned, their good work as partners in the gospel. When you read your Bible, things connect together. One thought flows into another. They're not isolated ideas. So that is obviously part of what Paul has in mind. But it goes beyond that. It isn't limited to just their partnership in the gospel. The way Paul words this when he wrote it makes it very clear that he's referring to every good work that will ever be accomplished in their lives. Every good work, beginning with their salvation. It is the unmistakable teaching of Scripture that there is nothing good in any of us to merit, to warrant, to deserve eternal salvation. We cannot do anything to satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God. That's impossible. We all fall short of His standard. The Bible tells us that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. But God is not only infinitely holy, He is infinitely gracious as well. And in His grace, He has provided everything we need for eternal salvation. Everything. In His grace, He sought us in our sin and found us. In His grace, He drew us to Himself. In His grace, He encouraged us to believe in Him. And then by grace, He forgave our sins when we believed. And He imparted to us the gift of eternal life. And through a new birth, He brought us into His family. He did it all. All of it. He began a good work in us. That's what Paul's talking about with the beginning of this work. He who has begun a good work. It happened at the moment we came to know Christ as Savior from sin. The work has started. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin? God's begun a good work in you. And what God starts, He always finishes. He's never started a project He will not bring to completion. He's different from us in that regard. A lot of us start projects we never finish, right? I know some wives who are absolutely frustrated with their husbands because their garages and their storage closets are cluttered with unfinished projects. Everywhere you turn is an unfinished project. Now, I have a lot of faults, but I want you to know this is not one of my faults. My wife's complaint is I never start the projects, not that I never finish them. But God never leaves a project unfinished. If He's begun a good work in your life, you can be sure He's going to continue working on it. Tuning it up, polishing it up, improving it, perfecting it, until He brings it to absolute completion. When Jesus Christ returns, that's when it will happen. That's what the day of Jesus Christ refers to, that moment He returns to take us to be with Himself. He began a good work in you, all right, He's going to keep it up. He's going to keep it up until He brings it to completion. Now, Paul doesn't mention in this context, but the ultimate good work God is performing in our lives is the work of making us like His Son. Romans 8, 28 and 29 is the key passage in that regard. It's a passage almost everybody knows, at least they know verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Then you keep reading, you find out what that good is that He's working in our lives. He's predestined us ultimately to be like His Son, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God's about in our lives. That's what He's doing. He's doing this good work of making us like Jesus Christ. He's going to keep it up until that day Christ returns and we shall be like Him, John says over in 1 John 3:2, for we shall see Him as He is. He's not going to stop until He's finished. He's going to bring it to completion. What a tremendous encouragement that ought to be to us today. To realize that if we've trusted Christ as Savior, God has begun a good work and He's not going to stop it. Are there days when you feel guilty and unworthy and unacceptable to God? I mean, you failed again. You've done it again. You want to get victory over this sin and you hate yourself for falling into it, but you've done it again. And you wonder if you'll ever have victory over these temptations that keep assaulting you. And you wonder, how can God love you? And how can God accept you? How can it be? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Do you really believe He is God's Son who paid for your sin on Calvary's cross? And you put your personal faith in Him? Have you? then God has begun a good work in your life. And how long is that work going to go on? Until you do it again? Doesn't say that, folks. It says until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to continue doing that good work in your life. He will not stop, because God never starts a project he will not bring to completion. Never. That's God's word. It says it right there. Some of you are looking at me like, really? Yeah. That's what it says. He who begins a good work will keep perfecting it, completing it, performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. He can even use those failures and setbacks to accomplish that good work. I know some folks are thinking, well, boy, if I believe that, then I'd go out and live like I please. You know, now that I'm saved, I can do anything I want, huh? Is that the way it is? That makes about as much sense as saying, well, now that I have medical insurance, I can jump out of a 10-story window and fly like Superman. You see, sin has unpleasant consequences in our lives, even as believers. We talked about that not too many weeks ago, you remember. If you walk according to the flesh, you will die. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Not die spiritually, but either die physically or live some kind of a death existence as a believer. A death kind of existence. Well, sin has unpleasant consequences, but it doesn't separate you from Jesus Christ. Or worse still, it's like saying, you know, now that I know my wife loves me and will do anything for me, I'm just going to ignore her and go out and do what I please. Well, I don't say that at all, and neither do you. When we realize somebody loves us and somebody is kind to us and somebody is committed to us, it makes us want to please that person. Not slap them in the face. That's not the way we react at all, you see. When we understand the immensity of God's grace toward us, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, both in saving us and in keeping us and meeting our needs, we're going to want to do His will. The problem isn't that we believe we'll never lose our salvation. The problem is we've never really come to understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's our problem. And then even when we fail, we can remember that God can use even those failures to bring about His good purposes in our lives. You know how that works, don't you? Sometimes we need failures to grow. Because then we realize that while we thought we were strong and could handle it on our own, we really can't. We need Him, and it drives us to Him, where strength and power for victory over sin is to be found. And then we begin to grow and are more conformed to the image of God's Son. Sometimes we need the failures to even help us get to that point. It's all part of God's good work, you see. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can count on that. I'm sure there are other days when it seems as though the problems of your life are about to crush you. You're a believer, you don't doubt that. You're not toying with that idea, well, maybe I'm not really saved. I mean, you know you've trusted Christ, and you know salvation is by faith in Him as a gift of His grace. And that's settled, but you're beginning to say, hold it, God, where are you? I mean, you really know what's happening in my life today? Do you really love me? Do you really care? Does anybody care? Can anybody help? Maybe you're there today. I don't know. I'm sure some of you have come to that place in your life. Maybe you're running from one person to another, one counselor to another, trying to find some magic formula to make the problem go away. That's what a lot of people go to counselors for. They want to find out how to make the problem go away. Dear friend, your hope is not finding somebody with answers or somebody who can tell you how to make the problem go away. Your hope is trusting a sovereign God who has begun a good work in your life and will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's your hope. It's believing that God is at work in your life and is using even these problems and trials and crises in your life to conform you to the image of His Son. That's where hope is to be found, in trusting Him. He wants you to believe that He can use even this crisis to further His good work. And believing that will encourage you and help you through the crisis. And you will grow more into the character and image of Jesus Christ. And that good work will be accomplished in your life. You see, the problem itself is part of the good work. That's what we often fail to see. We say, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? He let it happen to you because it's part of His good work. the good work of bringing you into conformity to the image of His Son. And there's usually no other way He can bring that to pass except through pressures and trials and problems, because that's when we flee to Him and lay hold of His grace and His strength and grow in His likeness. Thank Him for the good work that He's doing in your life. He wants us to believe that. The Philippians believed it. There was no other way they would be able to handle the persecution that they were about to face in years after Paul wrote this letter to them, except to know that God was at work in their lives. When they woke up some morning and they realized that their lives are on the line for their faith, they could remember, God's at work in my life. God is at work in my life. He who has begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what tremendous encouragement and comfort that would bring them on that day. And Paul remembered that God was at work in them, that they were all participants of His good work. He thanked God with joy in his heart for them. We can thank God for that in the lives of each other. Doesn't seem very nice to thank God for the problems in your life, but when I see those problems working the character of Christ in you, I can thank God for those problems. You can do the same in my life. Because we believers are all participants in God's good work. Now we've seen two memories that brought Paul joy. They were all partners in the gospel, and they were all participants in God's good work. There was a third. He remembered that they were all partakers of God's grace. And that's in verses 7 and 8. All partakers of God's grace. He says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. That's better than the King James, which says you are all partakers of my grace. More accurately, partakers with me of grace, God's grace. Now that's a complicated sentence, and people have read it and wondered what it means and why it's here. The idea seems to be this. Paul is saying it is only right for me to have this great confidence that God's at work in your life. It's only right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart as being partakers with me of God's grace. That's why I can think this of you. I'm confident that you are partakers of God's grace along with me. Partakers of God's grace. He considers them to be just as he is, a fellow sharer in the matchless grace of God. Paul had a great understanding and appreciation for God's grace. He talks about it quite a bit in his letters. Grace that reaches to every facet of his life. Not only was God's grace sufficient to save him and keep him and meet his every need, but it's sufficient to do something beyond his fondest imagination, which he talks about in this verse. He is set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now think about this for a moment. He's in jail when he writes this. I mean, he's joyful, he's thankful, he's excited about what God is. He's in jail, he's in chains. The word bonds means chains. But he's set, he says, for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's on trial. He's probably already had his preliminary hearing. From what we read in the book, it seems like that went pretty well. But now he's going to go in and have a trial before the emperor of Rome himself. It's incredible. He's going to have an opportunity to defend himself before the Roman emperor. By, you know, all estimations, human estimations, the greatest man in the world of his day. And not only is he going to defend himself before the emperor, but he's going to have an opportunity to confirm the message of the gospel right there in the palace of the Roman emperor. Incredible. In the imperial court of Rome. He's going to have an opportunity to affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's excited. Man, what an evidence of God's grace. Not only to save him and the promise to continue this good work in him, but to allow him the privilege of bearing effective testimony to Jesus Christ in the imperial court of Rome. What grace to allow him that privilege. And the Philippians, while they live 600 miles away, east over there in Philippi, They all share that same grace. I mean, they knew what was happening. They were praying for him. They were encouraging him. They were in that whole thing with him, even though they were 600 miles away. They all shared the same grace. They were all part of it. And the outcome would affect them. What happened to Paul in that Roman trial would have some impact on them, ultimately. All of them. They were all in it together. They were all partakers of God's grace. Paul didn't even know all of them. Many of them had come to know Christ and were added to the body since his last visit to the city. But if they put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, they were all partakers of God's grace, just as much a partaker of God's grace as the Apostle Paul himself, all of them. Many of them were different from Paul. They weren't all alike. They were from different backgrounds, and they thought differently about some things. They had different ways of doing things, but Paul viewed them as fellow partakers of God's grace. He saw them as all one with him and one with each other. And that's why he could say in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He loved them. All of them. It wasn't his love. It was the tender compassion and loving kindness of Jesus Christ operating through him. Of Jesus Christ, whose grace they all shared. That's what made him long to be with him, them. "I long for you all," he says. All of them. Even the ones who were different. He longed for them. There are few things that can draw us to each other in Christ-like love more powerfully than the realization that we are all sinners and all partakers of God's grace. We're all in the same boat. All sin is unacceptable to God. All sin. There's no point in me standing here and say, "But I'm a nicer sinner than you are," you know, or "I'm a better educated sinner than you are," or "I'm a more cultured sinner than you are." It didn't make a bit of difference. Sinners are sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. People who criticize other people, who badmouth them, who put them down, who put them in a bad light, who look down on them, who hold them aloof, they've usually not grasped this truth that we're talking about right here. They've never understood the depths of their own sin. Sometimes they're even hiding gross sin in their own lives, but they've never admitted it. They're proud. They've either not admitted some gross sin or they've just never even come to understand how sinful they really are. They've not grasped the vileness of their own sin and the vastness of God's grace. And that's why they put other people down. They haven't viewed themselves as fellow partakers of the grace of God, you see. And when they do, then they'll be able to accept and embrace other people in spite of their differences. Reach out to them, even though they may not do everything that they like. Just as Paul reached out to all. Don't miss the word all. It's there five times. And again in verse 8. "How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." We'll be able to do that too when we understand that we're all partakers of God's grace. Can you think of some other believer right now you don't like very much? Just get him or her in your mind. Just a moment here. Maybe it's somebody that talks incessantly. You can't get a word in. It just bugs you. Or somebody doesn't dress very well. They dress a little strangely. You're kind of embarrassed to be with them, you know. Or maybe it's a person who has no manners and that offends you. Or he says thoughtless and inconsiderate things. Or he doesn't do things the way you'd like them done. Or he has different tastes, different standards in areas like entertainment or music or literature or other things. Or maybe he has some pet doctrine and he's always trying to convince you he's right and you're wrong and you're getting tired of it. You're just getting tired of it. You kind of consider yourself a notch above him because you don't do those kinds of things. You'd rather not be with him. And when you see him coming, you kind of move the other way. There's not much affection in your heart toward that person. Is there somebody like that in your life? There probably is. Most of us have somebody in our lives like that. Will you remember something as Paul remembered it? That person is a partaker of God's grace, just as you are. A partaker of God's grace. And more important than that, you have just as much need for God's grace as he does, or she does. You have just as much need as that person does. We're all just sinners, saved by grace. And remembering that will help draw us together and make us one. And that will be something for which we can thank God, just as Paul did. As we recognize that we're all sinners saved by grace, and reach out toward one another in Christian love and become one in practice as well as position in Jesus Christ, what praise and thanksgiving we shall be able to raise to God. Thankful that we are all partakers of God's grace. Well, let's take a stroll down memory lane with Paul today. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And let's remember today that we are all partners in the gospel. That we all are all participants in God's good work. And we are all partakers of God's grace. Let's remember that. It will inspire joyful thanksgiving in our hearts for one another. And it will help to make us one. As we bring this to a conclusion this morning, I do have to ask you one more question, though. Do you know for sure, are you absolutely certain, that God has begun his good work in your life? That takes us back to the cross, you see. That's the point where we saw our sin and the fact that we were unacceptable to God, but that God made a provision for our forgiveness and our eternal life, and we trusted his Son. We received him as our Savior. Have you done that? Have you made that decision? Can you give thanks today that God is at work in your life? He's begun a good work in you, which he will perform until the day of his return. If you're not certain, would you make certain right now? Would you say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your salvation, but I want to thank you that you provided it for me. I want to receive your Son and the life he offers. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? With our heads bowed reverently before the Lord, may I extend just a few moments of quiet meditation now to give you an opportunity to confront this all-important eternal decision. Do you know Christ? If you're not sure, will you trust him now? Maybe you could talk to him in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Lord Jesus, I open the door of my heart to you now. Come into my life and save me from sin. Will you make that decision? Take that step of faith. Believe that he is whom he said he was, God the Son, who came to offer his life a ransom for your sin. Believe that. Receive him now. He longs to become a part of your life and forgive you and assure you of eternity with him. Take him at his word, will you? That's what it means to believe. Take him at his word. Father, I pray that some right here and now will make that decision and will experience the joy of having you begin a good work in their lives. Father, I pray that the rest of us will learn to appreciate one another more and bring each other's names to your throne of grace with joyful thanksgiving. Recognize that we are one in Jesus Christ in the great task you've given to us and in our marvelous redemption from sin by your grace. And then I pray, Father, that we will be able to reach out in love toward one another and support one another and encourage one another in the things of Christ, that we may grow stronger in his grace. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.